Good morning, everyone. Very glad you came out on this wintry morning. I'm told this is blueberry winter. Is that what you call it here in Memphis? That was the first time I ever heard that expression. We all like blueberries, so let it rain. It'd be fine. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And while you're turning there, let me just welcome again all of those who are visiting with us this morning. We are glad you're here. You honor us by being willing to come, and we hope that we can honor you by not simply being friendly toward you, but also by bringing you before the God of heaven and earth with us. For a number of weeks now, at the request of your upcoming senior pastor, we have been looking at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is written for the sake of the church, for Christian people, for Christian families, for local churches, for the Church of Jesus all around the world, to give us an idea, a belief in what it means to be successful in all those areas of life. This book ends on a great crescendo where the Apostle Paul is actually giving the good news of Jesus in the city of Rome, in the capital city of the evil empire of his day. And this was just a prelude, a foreshadowing of what the Church of Jesus has continued to do through the centuries as we are spreading the good news of Jesus to the very ends of the earth. But here Luke gives us a portrait of the first century church and how it learned to be successful in the new way, the way of Jesus. We're going to look now at Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we have just heard about your neophyte church when it first began. We come to it with eyes that are blinded by the realities of disbelief, by the realities of living in the church today. And as we come to it, we come with a measure of skepticism, wondering what this idyllic picture could possibly say to us. And yet we come to you, knowing that you are even now ascended in heaven, and even now pour forth your Spirit to teach your people. And so we cry, teach us, that we may learn your measure of success, your standard for success in our individual lives, in our families, and in the church. And as you do this, we will give you the praise and we will give you the honor for it. Amen. If you've ever been in some kind of relationship, whether it's a marriage, a friendship, a family, whether it's a fraternity, a sorority, whatever it may be, you know that after a little bit of time, it sort of grows stale if something exciting doesn't happen. I mean, let's just face it. Everything tends to do that. I mean, it might start off very exciting and thrilling and positive, but then after a while, it just kind of wanes and you sort of go along with it, and it becomes dry and lifeless. Something like that is true even in the Christian faith and the Church of Jesus. It can easily become very dry and very stale. And Luke, in writing this book, knew that to be the case. He knew that even by his own time, being a Christian wasn't all that exciting. And one of the things he does as he lays out the history of the first century church to a man by the name of Theophilus is that he gives snapshots of times when Christians were the way they were supposed to be. You know what it's like in any relationship, any kind of organization. After some time and it grows stale, you remember the good old days. You remember those good old days when things were exciting? Well, that's what Luke is doing here in this passage. He's reminding Christians in his own day and even in our day about the good old days, when being a Christian was something positive, when being a part of a church was something positive. Now, he does this in verse 42 by sort of summarizing what these people were doing. Let me remind you of what's just happened. Jesus rose from the dead, taught his disciples about the kingdom of God that was coming to the ends of the earth. The disciples and even the early Christians were disappointed that it wasn't coming suddenly, but when the Holy Spirit was poured out in Jerusalem, many people believed in Christ and the church was born. And so Luke summarizes what these early Christians were doing constantly in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then in the verses that follow, he elaborates on that. He elaborates on these different activities they were involved in, giving us glimpses into the time when the church was pristine, when it was doing what it should have been doing, and when things were good. If we were to locate ourselves on some emotional terms here in this passage, it would have to be that first thing he says there. They devoted themselves to all sorts of things. This was not without enthusiasm. They were quite enthusiastic about their newfound faith in Jesus. And even more than that, as he begins to elaborate in verse 44, he says, verse 43 rather, he says, everyone was filled with awe. It was a devoted thing to be a Christian in those days. It was an awesome thing to be a Christian in those days. Why? How was that possible? If I were an unbeliever and I were looking at the Church of Jesus Christ to decide how devoted I should be to it, how awesome it was to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, I would have my doubts. And I'm afraid to say that even many Christians, sincere followers of Jesus, share those doubts. But here we find the first church and what it did. The first thing that Luke describes is this. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then he elaborates on that in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. When you think about it, you have to remember that these new Christians in the first century were sorely disappointed in what had happened in their lives. They were all Jews. They were all living in Jerusalem at this time. And they believed that one day a Christ would come, a great Messiah would come, but they also believed that he would bring the kingdom of God massively to this planet, and that this entire planet would be turned into a place of peace and wholesomeness, of righteousness and justice and love, that there would be no more sorrow, no more pain. But Jesus himself and now the apostles in his stead began to teach them otherwise. That yes, Jesus has come, and yes, he was the Christ, but the Christian life and following after him is not an easy thing. That this kingdom will come one day when he returns, but until he returns, you've got to deal with practicalities of disappointment and of sorrow and pain, even death. Unthinkable. But these people were devoted to these teachings. They loved to hear about them. They wanted more of such teaching. Teach us how to live in the kingdom of God now as it is in our day. And going along with those teachings were some magnificent miracles that the apostles taught and performed. It was amazing, really, when you read the book of Acts and see some of the things that they did. No wonder they were filled with awe, because they could see that while on the one side these teachings were difficult, they were accompanied by God at work in their midst. God was magnificently working through these apostles. As I think about living in our world today, we have many options as to what kinds of teachings or what view of life we're going to follow. They're all around us, even as they were around those people in that first century situation in Jerusalem. And those options sometimes look rather nice. They promise immediate results. They promise goodness. They promise wholesomeness. But if you've ever followed those other paths, you know that it isn't long before they lead to severe disappointment. They lead to severe hardship. They lead to severe broken relationships. They lead to a life that ends up in meaninglessness. And in fact, death that ends up in meaninglessness. And this is the reality of all the options that are out there, except for these teachings by the men who were authorized by Jesus, his apostles. Now, in our day, we don't have a lot of people going around performing one miracle after another, and when we see such things, we're usually fairly skeptical of them. But the reality is that those who follow the ways of Christ and those who join with others who are in Christ are people who can see God at work in their lives, doing magnificent things. When you think about your own life as a follower of Jesus, and you think about perhaps the fact that your marriage is doing better now than it was 10 years ago, do you not realize that's not natural? That's not normal? What's natural and normal is for those kinds of relationships to deteriorate further and further. It's an act of God in your life for those relationships to be healed and for them to be secured as time goes by. And when you think about your children, perhaps you have children who are doing well in Christ, and you think to yourself so easily, well, I did a good job. You know, I was a good parent, sent them to the right schools, took them to church, did all the right things. And think of it in very natural terms, but the reality is that when we follow the teachings of the apostles and we are filled with awe at that teaching, the work of God accompanies it. And we begin to see God at work in our children. The same thing happens in a church. It happens all around us, that when we follow the teachings of the apostles, we find our lives filled with God at work in our lives. Can you see it in yours? Can you see that when you are submissive and when you are faithful and devoted to the apostles' words contained in the New Testament, that you find your life being fruitful and God blessing your life in ways that you could not have imagined before? And when you turn away, you see the blessings disappear. That is the way it was in the first century. No wonder they were devoted. No wonder they were awestruck at the apostles' teaching. It was bringing to them the work of God in their lives in ways that they simply could not deny. You want some of that in your life? Come to Jesus. Listen to his apostles, and you will begin to see God work in your life too. Now, this church does fairly well at that, I have to admit. This church has a reputation of being a teaching church, a Bible church. We have more Bibles in here than there are people in the United States, I think. Okay, so we like the Bible. We're into the apostles' teaching. But Luke doesn't stop there. I wish this were just an intellectual exercise where we could read a book and learn some teaching and everything would be okay. It's not that way. Did you remember what Luke says here in verse 42? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, but next he says, and to the fellowship. Well, that's a strange thing to say. He doesn't say to Christian fellowship, he says to the fellowship, as if everyone were supposed to know what that means. Actually, the word fellowship these days in English is used by a variety of people to indicate a number of different things, but in Luke's day, basically this meant the association with a capital A, the camaraderie with a capital C, the esprit de corps. They devoted themselves to the community of Christians and to the sharing that they had with each other in this thing called the way of Jesus. And Luke elaborates that on that in verse 44. Listen to how he elaborates on this fellowship. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together, or of one accord, in the temple courts. Keep in mind, once again, these are Jewish people living in the first century in the vicinity of Jerusalem. The temple was a place to which all faithful Jews would go. Sometimes we had the impression that it was a group about this size. It wasn't that way. On Sabbaths, it was thousands and thousands of people, but there were many people in the temple courts every single day. And it was a rather elaborate structure with all kinds of different chapels around and different things to do, different courts to stand in and to kneel in and that kind of thing. And so people would go to the temple and do all kinds of different sorts of things. Now, as good Jewish people, as good residents of Jerusalem, I'm sure they had their friends who were there, and they saw them. Their friends going off and doing this, their friends going off and doing that, acquaintances, even family members. But did you notice what Luke says here? They met together, the Christians met together at the temple. In other words, when they came to temple, they didn't go around with all their old friends. They got together in the fellowship. They got together with their fellow believers in Jesus. And they did a distinctively Christian thing right there in the temple itself. One accord, one mind. They stood out in the crowd because of their allegiance to each other, because of their loyalty to each other, because of their identity with each other and not with the world around them. In fact, Luke comments here that it was so much the case that they identified and saw themselves as one, that they actually held all things in common. Now, sometimes people have the impression that this early church was a communist organization where everybody sold everything they had and put all the money in the pot and people just picked out of the pot. That's not what Luke is saying here. And we know that from the very next verse in verse 45, where he says that they kept on selling their possessions and goods and they gave as people needed. In other words, people did not pour all of their money into the church coffers and then dole it out to people. No, but as they saw needs occurring inside the family of God, inside the fellowship, they did not withhold. Those who had means to help others helped others. If we were to put it in the way that we often do in the southern states of this country, we'd say something like, the Christians back then, they took care of their own. Now, it's really unfortunate, though, that when we use that expression, to take care of your own, you know what normally comes to our minds? What normally comes to our minds is you take care of your family. Or beyond that, you might think in terms of you take care of your city. Yeah, Memphis first, then the rest of the country. Or maybe you think in terms of America first, then the rest of the world. You know, we need to stop sending money to other countries. Got to take care of your own. Good people take care of their own first. Well, there's probably some truth in all those things, but at the same time, I want you to hear what Luke is saying here. When Christians in the first century took care of their own was the church. Their own was their fellow Christians. Their own was the family of God. Now, in our day, it's very easy for us, because we have been so franchised, we've become so much a part of our culture. It's so easy for us to think of our identities and our communities, our families, as things that are different from what Luke has in mind here. We sometimes think of our natural families as being the most important community I have. And we forget that Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword, to separate mothers and from their children and fathers from their sons and brothers. And Jesus said, no, your first family is those who follow me and obey my commands. Sometimes we even go so far as to think that our families, our first allegiances are to our fraternities or our sororities or to our alma maters. Well, let me just say this to you as plainly as I can. If the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be successful as God wants the Church of Jesus Christ to be successful, our family, our first loyalty must be to the people of God in Christ, plain and simple. There's nothing evil about fraternities, there's nothing evil about sororities or even university alma maters, but your alma mater is the body of Christ. Your fraternity is the body of Christ. Your sorority is your sisters here in this community of faith. Your nation is the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, and that is our loyalty. I had the privilege for many years of going behind the Iron Curtain back when communists were still communists and Christians were still Christians over in those parts of the world. And one of the things that you always discovered, and it always blew our minds whenever we would do this, is how much the Christians in Russia, in Poland, in Czechoslovakia, how unified they were, how much they cared for each other. Even groups of different denominations, with their differences, would come together, and they would stand for and with each other. When someone got in trouble, the church came and responded with positive help. When someone had need, when someone was hurt, they didn't keep their hurts a secret like we do so much here. But they shared with each other and supported each other. Why? Because they knew where the line of their fraternity was. They knew who their family was. They knew what the fellowship was. And then as communism fell, and as churches became legal, and it became okay for you to be a Christian, guess what happened? All that unity and all that fellowship began to dissipate, disappear, and they became like us, finding their homes somewhere other than in the body of Christ. Unbelievers out there, unbelievers here are looking for something to belong to. They're looking for a community. They're looking for a fellowship that will actually meet needs and be supportive in the worst of circumstances. We, as followers of Jesus, are tempted to become a club. Second and third on the list of priorities in our lives. Keeping private things that should be shared. Refusing to weep with those who weep, but rather to rumor about them. Refusing to rejoice with those who rejoice, but rather being envious of them. And how can we do that? How could we possibly do that? It's because the world doesn't threaten us anymore. Calvin once wrote to the churches of Berlin, Germany. These churches were having troubles. And in his letters to them, he wrote a one-liner that I love from him. He said to them this. He said, "You make war with each other in the church as if you were at peace with the world." But not these Christians. Not in the good old days. They knew who was on their side. It was fellow believers in Jesus. Yes, they devoted themselves to the teaching, but they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. And now look and see what Luke says. To the fellowship in verse 42, and to the breaking of bread. This expression is pregnant in Christian circles in the scriptures, the breaking of bread, because it not only refers simply to breaking bread and eating it, but as you know from our celebration of the Lord's Supper, it's one of those phrases that's used in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, that Jesus took the loaf and he broke it. Listen to how Luke elaborates on this. beginning in verse 47, I guess it is. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They went around to homes. They broke bread. Now, in the days of the early church, when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they did not celebrate it as we do, at the end of a worship service with a little cup of wine and a little saltine cracker that's been broken up already. No, that's not what they did. They had what the book of Jude in verse 12 tells us were agape feasts or love feasts, where they actually celebrated the Lord's Supper and then continued that into a great festival, a great feast together. And in these feasts, they celebrated the fact that one day in the world to come, we will feast together with Jesus again. You see, in the kingdom that's coming when Jesus returns, there will be no hunger. There will be no want of food. Food will be in abundance, and we will eat and be satisfied, and we will celebrate in delight the wonders that God has given to us in the new heavens and the new earth. And we look forward to that day, but that day is not entirely absent from us. When we break bread together as Jesus wants us to break bread together, we actually experience now in this world a foretaste of the great feast to come. One of our biggest problems right now in American culture, especially American Christian culture, is this. We have too much. I mean, who in here ever really gets excited about Thanksgiving turkeys? Anybody just thrilled to death to think about the fact that you're going to have a turkey at Thanksgiving? Of course not. Why? Because you can have turkey anytime you want it. Do you really get all that excited about grandma's macaroni and cheese anymore? Of course not. Because you can have all the macaroni and cheese you want, all the potatoes, all the green beans, all the cherry pies, all the apple pies, with all the meringue and the fillings on top of them. Oh, you name it, you can have it. So who in the world could ever get excited about Wednesday night fellowship dinner at this church? I mean, you might say to yourselves, you know, well, that's pretty good. You only pay a buck or two for it, so that's pretty good. But you know as well as I do that on Wednesday night, you can afford to go out to a really nice dinner and have a lot better food than what you have here at this church. And so when we eat, we just feed our own gluttonous appetites because, well, we can eat all that we want to. And because of this having too much, we don't even know what it means to feast and to celebrate together with the breaking of bread. Remember in the first century, there were no refrigerators. People were happy if they literally had a loaf of bread for that day. Generally speaking, people didn't even have milk every day. Occasionally they would have milk, sometimes even with a little honey mixed in. Occasionally they'd have vegetables in the right seasons. But for the most part, they were just living day to day to day. And so what did early Christians do? When they gathered for their celebrations of the Lord's Supper in their love feast, in their agape feast, they had a feast. They waited. They saved. They went out and got great food to sit down together and have a grand celebration with Christians, celebrating the fact that they were together anticipating the great feast that was going to come when Jesus returned. And it was a glorious time for them, something they looked forward to, something that was absolutely wondrous to them. And you and I yawn through the whole thing. In our day, when we have opportunities to sit down and eat together, it's not just for the sake of socializing, but we have to work very hard to turn it into something that's special, don't we? We have to concentrate our attention on the fact that we're doing this with people who love Jesus. I don't get to sit down with my family except one time a week on that Wednesday night meal or in that special fellowship dinner you have in your home. It's rare for me to sit down with people who love me, who care about me, who are my family, my first allegiance, my esprit de corps is here. And at last I can celebrate with them as I eat and talk and share the things of Christ together with them. People want that kind of fellowship, that kind of breaking of bread so much in this world that they actually form gangs of people who find identity with each other those ways. But we are not in some feudal gang. We are in the kingdom of God, and we are the people of God who celebrate today with each other because we know one day we will celebrate without end. What could be more glorious? What could be more important? So, in the weeks to come, in the months to come, when you get an invitation to go to someone's house in this church, go and celebrate. When you get the opportunity to sit down with fellow Christians and break bread together, go and celebrate the fact that you are in the kingdom of God. No wonder they were devoted. No wonder they were filled with awe. They broke bread together in the name of Jesus. Now, as Luke gives this snapshot of the good old days, as he talks about what Christians did right there in Jerusalem, he does talk about the teaching. He does talk about the fellowship that they had. He does talk about their great agape feast. But then he ends it this way. To the breaking of bread and to prayer. But notice how he elaborates that on that, beginning at the second part of verse 46. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. Why were they praying? Why were they praising God? It was because they understood and believed what had happened to them. You and I are in such a condition today that we become more enthusiastic and praise more and shout with celebration more at football games than we do at the things that God has done for us. And that's a travesty. For example, about 18 months ago when I visited your church, right after you had lost a pastor and you were in the doldrums, you were very far down, people came to me and said, would you come on Wednesday nights and talk to us about what we might do? And I said, sure, but I'm not going to tell you what you want to hear. And they said, well, come on anyway. So I did. And so we did a whole month on how to pray, how to devote yourself to prayer for the next pastor. And I encourage you that if you did not bring this to God, that God would bring you the wrong person. Well, you've waited now for 18 months. Many of you have devoted yourself sincerely and faithfully to praying for the next pastor of this church. And he's coming, August 2nd, just around the corner. And I know you're glad about that, relieved at least. But let me ask you this. How much have you actually praised God for this? Did you think that you would receive the kind of senior pastor that you're going to receive in Richie Sessions by natural means? Do you think this was just a matter of a series of interviews, or we couldn't find anybody else? Do you believe that it's a normal thing, or do you believe that this is an act of God for you? Do you believe that God has rescued this church? A number of you are aware that this church 18 months ago was not doing very well. Most of you are probably not aware of just how badly it was doing, how much division and strife there was within this church, how much the finances were on the rocks, how much the leadership of this church was depressed and discouraged. Most of you were not aware of those things because you're on the fringe of the church, but let me tell you, that's the way it was. People were wondering, both in the church and outside, will independent church exist in a year's time? Well, look at what God has done over the last 18 months. He has brought unity to this church. He has strengthened the finances of this church beyond anyone's imagination. He has encouraged the leadership and inspired them. and he has brought great joy to this church by providing you with one of the finest young pastors this denomination has to offer. Now, are you ready to thank the one who did that? Are you ready to fill this church not with complaint, but with praise? Not with a yawn and a ho-hum, but with a praise God for his mercy for us? Because God is not finished with Independent Presbyterian Church. God is doing great things here, and he will do even more, and our lives should be filled with the praise of him for what he has done. I heard someone whisper amen. This is the reality that the first century church understood. Out of all the people on earth, they had been chosen by God to be his people. Out of all the Israelites scattered on the earth, they had been chosen by God to be his people. Not because of anything in them, but because of his mercy. Out of all the countries, out of all the people, out of all the churches, God has looked on this church with favor, not because of us, but because of his mercy, and our hearts should be filled with praise. Luke writes this book, and he says, take a look at the way it was when the church first started in Jerusalem. This is what they did. This was their expression of success. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And what was the result of that? Look at the end of the passage, at the end of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The church went forward to conquer the world through the gospel Christ, and he will go forward through this church as well. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, we adore you and we thank you. Write these words in our hearts that we may be your faithful servants, and we will give you the praise. Amen.